one of the most familiar stories, perhaps, in the New Testament. One of those stories which makes it into all of the children's Bibles, which a lot of people have some awareness of, even if they never really go to church or read the Bible. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowd gathered around him, waving their palm branches and celebrating. Maybe you've been to a traditional Palm Sunday service and waved your palm branch around in celebration. Maybe there was even a donkey present. Great story, exciting scenes. But what is actually going on here in this passage? It's great that we've not stopped reading right at the point where Jesus rode into Jerusalem, but we've gone on to see the next little passage, because that really helps to shed light on what is going on here as Jesus comes into the crowded city of Jerusalem. And I want to highlight three things that this passage tells us about Jesus the King. First of all, that he is the King of Israel. Secondly, that he is the King of the world. And thirdly, that he is a king unlike any other. So let's have a look and see what we can learn about Jesus the King from these verses in John's Gospel. First of all, that Jesus is the King of Israel. John does various things to stress that this is a royal occasion. This is the coming of the King. Jerusalem, the city, is absolutely rammed with people. It's the Passover festival. All faithful Jewish males are meant to be in Jerusalem at this point. So there is a huge crowd. And when they hear that Jesus is coming towards Jerusalem, they come rushing out of the city to meet him and to escort him in, waving their palm branches. And that actually is John picking up on what would have happened when an emperor visited a city in the ancient world. When an emperor came to visit, a crowd of people would have come out to meet him. They would have cheered. They would have escorted him into the city. Of course, you want to show lots of enthusiasm for the emperor, because if you don't, well, there could be trouble. But John is saying this is like an imperial visit. The crowds call out, "Blessed is the King of Israel." John wants us to see that Jesus is the King. It's there also in the quotations from the Old Testament that we have here. The crowd quote from Psalm 118, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Psalm 118 is a wonderful, joyful procession song. It's a song that would have been sung as a victorious king came towards the temple to offer praise and thanks. It celebrates, actually, the king's victory over the nations. Psalm 118, verse 10. The king is reported as saying, "All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down." It's a victory song, a song of royal triumph. John wants us to see that the crowds from Jerusalem believe that Jesus is the King. And that's why they're excited to see him. You have to remember that at this time, the nation of Israel is occupied and oppressed by the Roman imperial power. So as they're singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." They're anticipating a great victory, the cutting off of the nations and the vindication of the people of Israel. John, the narrator, quotes a slightly different Old Testament passage. In verse 15, he quotes Zechariah chapter 9. "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." But actually, there are some similar themes in Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 13 of Zechariah 9 says, and this is God speaking, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Again, it's a prophecy about the king and about his victory over the nations. John wants us to see that Jesus is Israel's king, the fulfillment of Israel's hopes, the one who brings the long story of the Old Testament to its successful and triumphant conclusion. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 12, the people of Israel are described as prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. We think of hope being a liberating force, something that sets people free, and it does. But hope can also be a prison. Throughout the history of Israel, they had plenty of opportunities to prosper and to enjoy security and peace in their land. All they had to do was abandon their hope that God was going to come to rescue them. All they had to do was abandon their hope that they were God's chosen people and that one day his face would shine on them and they would be blessed. They just had to compromise a little bit with the surrounding nations, maybe offer up the occasional sacrifice to a pagan god or maybe to the emperor, become a little bit more like the surrounding nations, and everything would have been much, much easier for them. But they're prisoners of hope. Their hope in God prevented them from compromising. They kept waiting for God's Savior. And Jesus, as he rides on a donkey into Jerusalem, is claiming to be the goal and the fulfillment of all those hopes. The King of Israel has come at last. The way John tells this story and the way that he makes it clear to us that Jesus is the King of Israel has, I think, at least two clear applications that we need to take on board. Ever since the very early days of the Christian church, second century at the latest, people were saying, maybe as Christians we should get rid of the Old Testament. There's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that we don't really like. Maybe we should cut all that out and just tell the story as if it just started with the birth of Jesus. Well, if Jesus is the King of Israel and the fulfillment of the hopes of the Old Testament, that is an absolute non-starter. The way that that tends to turn up today is when people say things like, well, the God of the Old Testament is very different. He's very dark, very vengeful, very, very full of wrath. The God of the New Testament seems much nicer. But Jesus is the King of Israel. We don't get to have the gracious God that Jesus reveals to us by jettisoning the people of Israel and their scriptures in the Old Testament. He is the King of Israel. We need the Old Testament to tell us about him, to tell us what he's come to do and who he is. If you're not very excited about reading the Old Testament, if you sometimes find it difficult, can I just encourage you to think, it is the book of the Lord Jesus. It is the book which shaped the hopes and expectations of people for centuries as they waited for him. And it still speaks to us of him. And if you read the Old Testament looking for the Lord Jesus there, you will find him, and it will be glorious. So first application, we should keep the Old Testament. So just in case you were thinking of getting rid of it, don't. Second application, in our modern world, it is incompatible with faith in Jesus, the King of Israel, for Christians to show a hint of anti-Semitism or prejudice against Jewish people. That really needs to be said today. Politically, there is a lot that we could say about the state of the modern state of Israel and its actions. And I have opinions about that, and if you want to know them, you can talk to me privately. But whatever we do about that, and however we feel compelled to speak about the actions of the state of Israel today, there can be no anti-Semitism in the Christian heart, because Jesus is the King of Israel. And in a world and a society where Jewish people are telling us that they see a rising tide of anti-Semitism, the church needs to be a place where that is completely excluded. Jesus is the King of Israel. But secondly, John wants us to see that Jesus is the King of the whole world. John loves it when people in his gospel say things that mean more than they ever intended. Do you remember Caiaphas, the high priest, at the end of chapter 11 of John's gospel, who said that it would be better for one man to die for the people? And John, the narrator, says he didn't really know what he was saying there, but he said more than he knew. And here, the Pharisees in our reading play that role. The Pharisees in verse 19 say, look, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. They see the crowd celebrating Jesus, and they're opposed to Jesus, and they say, well, this is a disaster. He's got the whole world on his side. And of course, all they mean by that is there's an awful lot of people following Jesus. But in the very next verse, John says to us, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to the festival. When John says Greeks, he doesn't necessarily mean people from Greece as we would think of it. He just means Gentiles, people who are not Jews. Gentile worshippers of Israel's God. There were quite a few of those in the first century. The religion of Israel was attractive to people. And here they are coming looking for Jesus. Do you notice, by the way, how uncertain the disciples are about bringing these Greeks to Jesus? The Greeks come to Philip and say, we'd like to see Jesus. Philip obviously isn't quite sure about that. Not sure whether Jesus wants to see any Greeks. So he goes to Andrew. I reckon Andrew's not quite certain either, because then Philip and Andrew together say, well, let's go to Jesus and see what he says. See, it's not at all clear that the King of Israel, who has just been welcomed into Jerusalem by his people, is going to have anything to say to Gentiles. Does he even want to be in their presence? But Jesus sees the arrival of these Greeks looking for him as a sign that his hour has come at last. Jesus gives one of those replies which doesn't seem very much like a reply, as in, the Greeks just disappear from the scene. Did he meet with them? We don't know. But Jesus' reply is this: the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's not been Jesus' hour since John chapter 2, verse 4. When Jesus said that his hour had not yet come. In chapter 7 and chapter 8, Jesus couldn't be arrested because his hour had not yet come. But now, with the arrival of these Greeks, Jesus says, "My hour has come." Now Jesus will be glorified, verse 23. Now the world will be judged, verse 31. When John and Jesus in John's Gospel talk about the world, they mean the whole structure of humanity as it has set itself up in opposition to or ignorance of the Creator God. Now, says Jesus, the hour has come for judgment on that whole structure. Now, Satan, the prince of this world, gets evicted, verse 31. He had claimed an unrighteous dominion over the earth and over humanity. Now, Jesus' hour has come, and Satan will be gone. And Jesus, lifted up, verse 32, will draw all people to himself. You see, as the King of Israel, he is also the King of the world. Of course, the Greeks can come to him. Now is the time when his lordship of the world is going to be revealed. Two key applications of the fact that Jesus is King of all the world. Firstly, there is nothing whatsoever over which the Lord Jesus is not sovereign. There is no secular space over which the Lord Jesus does not reign and rule. It's very easy for us to fall into the habit of thinking that there are sacred things like this gathering where Jesus is King. But after this, we're going to go out into the park. Is he King there? And on Monday, we're going to go into the office. I'm on holiday. Is he King there? He's King over the world. There's nothing which is not his. That means there's nowhere where we can't bear witness to him and know that he already owns and rules this place. It means that there are no nations which stand outside of his rule. It means there is nowhere where the gospel goes where it isn't already in the territory of the King. When we do not always see the rule of Jesus, it is important that we remember that he is nevertheless King. He is King of all the world. And secondly, just important to reflect on the fact that his interest reaches even us. Some of us have grown up in church, and for our whole lives, we've known the good news of the Lord Jesus, and we've perhaps acknowledged him as King for the whole of our lives. And perhaps it's easy for us to think, well, of course, Jesus is interested in us. We are his people. We're his people. And it's good for us to pause and reflect on how astonishing and amazing it is that we are his people. That as the King of Israel, he wants also to be our King. Most of us are not Jewish. We don't belong to the people of Israel by birth. And yet Jesus is interested in us. He extends his interest and his grace and his rule to us. We should never stop being amazed by that. We should never get the impression that we are obviously at the heart of God's purposes for the world. If you do feel a bit like that, read the Old Testament again and see that Israel is at the heart of God's purposes for the world, and that Israel blesses the whole world through the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is in Jesus and in Jesus alone that purpose for the whole world explodes out of Israel to the whole world and every nation, and even us. How amazing that God's grace went so far as to reach us. Jesus is King of all the world. But thirdly and finally, Jesus is a King unlike all other kings. I said that when the emperor came to visit your city, you put on an enthusiastic show of welcome, because if you didn't, emperors were known to do things like burn cities to the ground because they felt that the reception had not been enthusiastic enough. That's the sort of king that you got in the ancient world. But Jesus is not that king. Did you notice in verse 23 how quickly he moved from his glorification to talk about dying? Verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." He is immediately talking about his death. Do you notice that the hour of his glorification seems to be something that Jesus would at some level prefer to avoid? Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." The hour of his glorification is an hour that brings Jesus deep anguish. And it's made clear why in verses 32 and 33. Jesus says, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And John says, "He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die." He will be glorified. He will exercise his kingship and his rule over the whole earth by going to death on a cross. It's there, actually, in the Old Testament passages that surrounded the triumphal entry. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, the king of Israel will remove all of Israel's weapons. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken." That is not the sort of thing that a conquering king of Israel ought to do. Take away the weapons from the nations, for sure. Take away Israel's weapons? But that is what he will do. Even Psalm 118 has a theme of sacrifice tucked in there. Verse 27 of Psalm 118 reads, "With branches in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." And the Hebrew there is tricky and might even indicate that the procession is the sacrifice, heading to the altar. In Jesus, we have a king who came to die for his people and for the world. A king who conquers through sacrifice, who shows his victory in gentleness, who rules by serving, even at the greatest possible cost. Two key applications of the fact that Jesus is a king unlike all others. Firstly, as we reflect on the fact that the Lord Jesus is king over the whole earth, we need to avoid using worldly methods to enforce or show that rule. Sometimes people get panicked by the fact Christians get panicked by the fact that Jesus is king of all the earth, and yet everything seems to be going wrong. And in our society, we're moving further and further and further away from an acknowledgement of his kingship. And we can panic, and we can reach for the nearest thing at hand that might seem to do something about it. Maybe it's politics, campaigning, getting out there. And there's nothing wrong with politics and political engagement. But we need to be aware that the Lord Jesus does not rule in the way that a normal human king rules. And we are not allowed, I'll put it that strongly, to use the methods of normal politics to enforce the rule of the King Jesus. Verse 26, the servant, Jesus says, must be where the master is. If Jesus rides into Jerusalem to die, we cannot ride in wherever we're going to exercise power. Psalm 118, verse 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. When the apostles conquered the ancient world, and make no mistake, they did conquer the ancient world, they did it not by leading an army out of Jerusalem on a holy war, but by setting out to bear witness to the dying and rising of King Jesus and to give their own lives in service of that witness. That's how Jesus showed his kingship. That's how we bear witness to his kingship in the here and now. Gives us a bit of relief. It doesn't matter that the church is weak. It doesn't hugely matter that we're ignored by wider society. We were never meant to win this thing by weight of numbers. Jesus has already won. He is already king. We bear witness to him by offering up our whole lives to him, even to the point of death. Second application of this, and my last point. Rejoice that Christ is this king. Rejoice that he is not a king who gathered up the people of Jerusalem into an army and led them out to fight the Romans. Because if he had been, people like us would have been on the receiving end of sharp swords and spears and not a gospel of peace and love. Rejoice that he is not a king who was content to confine himself to one people. But he was a king who willed to be a good and gracious shepherd to all the nations of the earth. Rejoice that he is not a king who set out to put his enemies to death. But he is a king who willingly went to death himself in order to give his enemies life. Jesus is king. He is king, whatever it looks like. He was glorified in his suffering. He calls us to follow him. Let's do that with confidence and joy, because he is good. Amen.